All right, second slide. Save your look on thy beloved. We had reference last night, this morning, to the Welsh Revival. Actually, that was the second Welsh Revival. There was a first Welsh Revival in the 1700s. And you notice on the left-hand side here, the words to this song were written by the man who is associated with that revival, called William Williams. If you recall last year when I spoke on music, I told you that he wrote the song, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. And he actually was a John Wesley and an Isaac Watts and what's the Wesley songwriter? Anyway.
Charles.
Yes, thank you very much. I tell you, I'm 62 years old, almost 63, and I can tell my mind is not as sharp as it once was. It never was very sharp, but anyway, it's worse. Anyway, this man was an Isaac Watts, a John Wesley, and a Charles Wesley all in one. I mean, he's a great singer, a great preacher, but in this revival, it was mostly singing. And not very many of his songs have been translated, but I did find a few of them. And here's a nice set of words that I put to a tune I really like. So let's sing it.
Savior, look on thy beloved, triumph over all my foes, turn to happy joy my morning. Triumph, gladness, all my woes. Live or die, or work or suffer, let my weary soul abide. In all changes whatsoever, sure and steadfast by thy side, nothing will preserve my going. But salvation full and free, nothing will my feet dishearten, but my absence, Lord, from thee. Nothing can delay my progress, nothing can disturb my rest. If I shall wherever I wander, lean my spirit on thy breast.
Yes, amen. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you that nothing can happen as long as we can lean our heads upon your breast. And Lord, that's what we want to do today. We want not only to know what you have to say, we want to feel your heartbeat. And we want our hearts to beat right along with yours. And I pray, Lord, that this lesson will cause our hearts to beat in unison with yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is the third in the series, Profiles of Faith and Folly. And the reason I have done these is to just give you the privilege each day of seeing a sharp contrast, I mean a very sharp contrast, between the way of faith and the way of folly. Especially how they progress and end. The wise man considers his end. And the end of these two different roads is starkly different. So, today I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. I was rather amazed this morning at the way Brother Denny's powerful message just kept overlapping the basic theme of today's message. It's just beautiful the way God does that rather frequently. Today we want to talk about Elijah and Ahab, two characters wrapped up in the same narrative. One a man of faith, another a man of exceptional folly. I want to start by reading 2 Kings 2:12, and you don't have to turn to it. This is at the end of Elijah's life when he was taken up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha, his successor, as he watched him go, said this, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. That's an amazing statement. He said Elijah was the entire army. He was the chariot of the Lord and all of the horsemen of Israel. The real defense of that nation was this one man tramping around the country causing Ahab no end of trouble. It was not Israel's army in uniform. It was this prophet wearing a prophet's mantle. And so Israel, during the life of this man, owed its success to this one-man army called Elijah. Now, God is never at a loss. The land may be overrun with sin, as it was here. All the lamps of witness may seem to be extinguished, and Elijah thought they were. After the Carmel experience, he said, I'm the only one left. The whole force of popular opinion may run counter to the truth. The plot of the devil may be within a hair's breadth of entire success. But all the time, God is preparing some obscure person somewhere who is going to step in the gap. And at the moment of the greatest need, God sends him forth as the answer, the all-sufficient answer, to the worst plotting of the devil's foes, or the devil's helpers. We have men like Wycliffe. We have Huss, Comenius, I mentioned at the beginning of this series. Greville, Wesley, Carey, Taylor, Zeisberger, and the names go on and on, plus many obscure people that we've never heard of. I want you to turn to a verse that Brother Denny used repeatedly. It's an excellent verse, but an old Jewish rabbi told me something about this verse that that blesses me. And I told Brother Denny on the way out. Would you turn to Isaiah 59? Now, the way he read it is just as good a reading as far as the punctuation of the verse is concerned as the way we're going to read it, or the way it's punctuated in the King James Version. But you know, they've been telling you that the chapter divisions are not in the original. And they're not. And neither is the punctuation. The original had no punctuation. The original Hebrew. And so, an old Jewish rabbi told a friend of mine that verse 19 could just as well read this way. When the enemy shall come in, like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. I love that reading. And when you fellows all stood up this morning, I thought, there's the flood. It's not on the other side. The flood's on this side. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. I actually changed the punctuation in my Bible so I wouldn't forget that. So it has always been and so it shall always be. Elijah, the one-man army, was a flood lifted up against a great spiritual disaster of his time. He's one of the most remarkable figures in the history of Israel. The New Testament actually speaks of Elijah more than any other prophet of the Old Testament. At least 16 references to him in the New Testament. And John the Baptist, of course, was said to go in the spirit and the power of this man, so he's singled out as being one of the Old Testament's greatest prophets. He appeared at the Transfiguration with Moses, and both of them came to Israel's history in a very dark time, and both showed great faith
and invincible bravery in dealing with monsters of wickedness. And he's one of the two witnesses in the book of Revelation at the end of time. Now, this man matched a difficult and dangerous day. Israel had been attacked like it had not been attacked before. How many have ever heard of the Trojan horse? Well, when Greece went against the city of Troy, they were having their difficulty winning. And so they came up with this master plot that the army would retire from the city. And then in the night, they would bring this huge wooden horse, which they had built. And in it would be just a few soldiers. And they'd leave it outside the city, hoping that the people of Troy would believe that they had totally left the field and they left this as a gift of peace. So the people of Troy towed this horse into the city. It was a great celebration that the war had ended. They closed the gates. They went to bed. The people crawled out of the horse, opened the gates, left the army in, and the city was destroyed. Well, that's a little bit a picture of what was happening in Israel. You know, Jeroboam the first, who is known as Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin, had led Israel to make golden calves and worship them. But those golden calves were supposed to represent Jehovah. They were to be sort of, what would you call it, props to help people worship the true God. There was no thought of worshiping a God other than Jehovah, although God doesn't accept that kind of worship. I mean, Jeroboam did a terrible thing. I'm not justifying this. But up until the time of Ahab, those golden calves represented the true God. But now something else happens here. First of all, I want to tell you about the northern kingdom after the split between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom had 19 kings, and all of them were bad. Every one of them. They didn't have a single good king. Now, the Judah had about 19 or 20 kings, and about 5 or 6 of those were pretty good kings. But the kings of the north, every one of them was wicked. Every one of them. And Ahab gets the honor of being the most wicked of the 19. All right? And why was he considered the most wicked of the 19? Because he married Jezebel, and Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal, who was the king of Phoenicia. He had been the priest of Melkart, which was one of the Baals. Baal was sort of wasn't just one god, it was a bunch of local deities. And he had been the priest of Melkart, and Jezebel was his daughter. And apparently before she left Phoenicia, her father told her that she was supposed to make sure that Israel worshipped Baal and get rid of every other religion in Israel. And so that's what she tried to do. I don't know why Ahab married her. I have a sneaking suspicion he wished before long he hadn't. But anyway, this was an awful religion. It was a religion of violence. It was a religion of child sacrifice. They would heat this image of Melkart, which was made of brass. They would heat it till it was red hot, and its arms were red hot. And then they would bring their babies and put the babies in the arms of this god. And then the orchestra or the trumpets would play real loud while the child was screaming. And there was a puff of smoke, and that was the end of the child. Now, I hate this. That was a pretty awful thing to tell you, but that's what they did. That was part of the worship of this god. This god also was worshipped with very licentious and immoral behavior because it was a god of fertility. All right. So this is what you have. Ethbaal actually had won his way to the throne by such violence as what I have just described: slaughter, treachery, and bloodshed. And he had thoroughly trained his daughter. And she determined that she would make Baal worship not only an option in Israel, but the only religion of Israel. So she slaughtered as many of the prophets as she could, and would have slaughtered them all if she could have. She tore down the altars of Jehovah, and she almost succeeded because Elijah said later, "I'm the only one left." 7,000 remained, the Lord told him. Well, if there were 5 million people in that nation, that's 0.1% of the nation that was faithful to God at this point. Now, 1 Kings 17 begins with the word "and." Baal's champions had made one fatal omission. They had left God out of their consideration and calculations. And God sent Elijah to give them an unforgettable reminder that he still existed. Now, this man appears without any introduction. We don't know anything about him, except it tells us that he was a Tishbite. That means he was from the city of Tish, which was across on the eastern side of Jordan. You know, some tribes settled over there in Gilead. That's all we're told here. It says Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead. That's all we know about this man. You know, nothing more. He appears on the scene. There's nothing else said in the whole Bible about him except that. But we do know a little bit about the land of Gilead. It was a wild, rugged land with fierce beasts. These people were not very civilized over there. And the inhabitants were like the land. They were a rugged people. And he was a rugged man. He was a specimen that you could not mistake. Would you turn to 2 Kings while we're here in Kings? A later king was in trouble. And he sent a messenger to find Elisha. Or I'm sorry, he sent a messenger out, I think, to find help. I forget. I didn't read this story, so I've forgotten a little bit what happened here. Anyway, this man ran into Elijah. And he came back and he told this wicked northern king that he met this man who said, weren't your heathen gods take care of this? I mean, why are you coming to me? And in verse 8, the king said, well, what did he look like? And these messengers said in verse 8, and they answered him, he was a hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. And the king said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. You knew when you met Elijah. All right. Now, no doubt some messengers had come across the Jordan over to Gilead and had told him what was going on in Israel. We don't know, but we can just imagine that the story of what was happening there with them turning to Baal had filtered back to Gilead. I mean, it's very likely that had happened. And he was indignant and jealous. He tells the Lord that later. He says, I was very jealous for your name. What could he do? One thing. He could pray. And James tells us that it was his fervent, righteous prayer that did everything that you see in this story. All right? He claimed a promise that God had given to the people when they came into the land. Would you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 11? You know, he was a little bit like Daniel. Daniel calculated by the books that there was going to be a captivity for 70 years, and he knew that 70 years was almost up, so he set himself to pray based on God's promise that it would be 70 years, that God would deliver them from Babylon and let them go back. And Elijah did something very similar. He went back in Israel's history, and he found a promise that he could apply to this terrible situation. So, we're looking at Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 and 17. Take heed, this is Moses speaking, take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship him. And then the Lord's wrath against you, the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, lest you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. So in Elijah's mind came this statement, and he thought, oh, God has said this is what he will do if the people turn away from him. I'm going to pray this terrible promise and tell God to do it. Turn to chapter 28. You know, you're never more powerful in your praying than when you can base your prayer on something God has specifically said he will do. It's a tremendous secret of prayer. All right? 23. That's why these prayers for revival that you've been hearing about with the Welsh revival, and it's in almost every revival, somebody was praying. How many believe it's God's will to send revival? Well, then you know that prayer is going to be answered. Now, it might not be answered the way you expect it to be answered, but God will bring revival at least to a remnant of people when people start to pray. Because that's in His will. That's what He wants to do. He loves to hear you talk about the things He wants to do. And so this is what happened here. Verses 28, 23, and 24 says this. This is another warning. That if they turn away from God, thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. And so Elijah decided there's one thing he can do. He can pray this prayer. And he knew that God would answer his prayer. And then just to make sure that Ahab connected cause and effect, he goes marching into the court of Ahab and walks right up in front of him and says, there isn't going to be any rain until I say so. All right. Well, what was his secret? What was the secret of this man's power in prayer? Now, if we could prove that he was innately better than we are, then we could just simply say, well, he was an unusual person. But the Bible makes sure we don't conclude that. He says, the Bible says, he was a man subject to passions just like us. And yet, he prayed. It's the only difference between him and people who do not have the power that he had. It says he was just like any other man, but he prayed. That was the difference. All right? But if he then is made of the same stuff we are, then we certainly should be able to learn something about what made him such a powerful person. All right? His conversation with God made him what he was. Six times we have in this account the statement, the word of the Lord came to him. Six times we have that. And when he lost that perspective, when he stepped outside of the clear word of the Lord that had come to him, he does indeed prove that he's no better than the rest of us. Because he becomes extremely discouraged, sits under a juniper tree, and says, I want to die. And goes into depression. And so the secret of this man's life is his conversation, his close communion with God, and especially his tremendous knowledge of what God was thinking about what was happening in his nation. What was the source of his strength? We're going to look at that, but we want to read this time. We want to read all of chapter 17. I hate to take the time, but I think we should. This is a very dramatic account. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord of God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get thee hence, turn thee eastward, hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord, see, this is the secret to this man. The word of the Lord is always coming clearly to him. Came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there, gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I'm gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, fear not, go, and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first. and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of oil of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. I think we'll stop there. I have a number of things that I observe here that is the secret of this man's unusual ability of having power with God. The first thing that I want to point out to you, in verse 17:1, we have the first secret, the first two secrets, actually. When he says, as Jehovah liveth. Now, to all the others, God seemed to be dead. They can't even, in fact, they can't make up their minds. He says later, why do you go limping between two opinions? Make up your mind. If the Lord God is the God, then serve Him. If Baal is God, serve him. But these people couldn't decide whether God was living or whether He was dead. But Elijah knew that He was living. And it wasn't just theory and theology in his mind. He had walked with God, and in the smaller things of life, he had tested God's promises, just like all great men of faith do. The Bible says in Romans 1:16 and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, for therein is revealed, and we quoted this verse the other day, from faith, obedience, to faith, obedience, to faith, obedience, and it grows stronger and stronger and stronger. And Elijah had walked with God and had tested that faith and had felt the power of it, and he knew God was alive. Have you? I've quoted George Mueller the other day. I'll quote him again. George Mueller didn't all of a sudden become a great giant of faith in the existence of God and His power. He tested Him in little things. He started small. And then God was faithful. And then he responded to God in something larger, and God did that. And then he responded in something larger, and God did that until the end of his life. He said it was as easy for him to believe God for 10,000 shillings, I think, or 10,000 pounds, as it had been at the beginning, to believe God for 10 shillings. His faith had grown. And Elijah had done the same thing. And like Job, he could say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. That's the first thing you have to have very firmly established in your mind, not just as a theory, but as a personal. You see, biblical knowledge is experiential. It's not theoretical. You can experience that knowledge. In fact, the New Testament word for knowledge is epignosis, super knowledge, or knowledge that you have gained by experience. I often tell people that I taught physics in high school when I was a classroom teacher, and I could teach you the physics of what happens in a four-cycle engine. We could talk about the heat of compression and the strokes and all of that, and I could explain pretty in detail how a four-cycle engine works. But don't ever ask me to take one apart and put it back together. I could take it apart, but I could not ever get it to run again. But I have friends down the road from me who have an auto repair, and they do this every day. They don't know anything about the physics, heat of compression, all that stuff that I taught in school. They don't know it, at least they don't know very much of it, but they have experience with engines. And that's what we're talking about. Can you say, from your personal experience and God's work in your life up to this point, I know that my Redeemer liveth? Elijah knew that. That's what he said. As the Lord God of Israel liveth. And the second thing that he brings to this, before whom I stand. Well, who was he standing in front of when he said it? Ahab? Not really. He was standing before Jehovah. Ahab was nothing more than just a coincidence. He was conscious of a greater presence than Ahab. He had to be, because Ahab was a murderous man. Obadiah said on one occasion, he said, if I go and tell him you're here and he comes and you're not here, he'll slay me. Ahab had become a tyrant. You didn't stand in front of Ahab unless you were conscious that there was somebody greater than Ahab with you that you were looking at. All right? This, by the way, is in contrast to Obadiah. If you turn to the account where he meets Obadiah, Obadiah says, "My Lord this and my Lord that." And Elijah plays right along with it. He said, "Well, you go tell your Lord. I have a different Lord, but you go talk to yours." That's why Obadiah was what he was. Now, I think Obadiah was a faithful man. He tried to hide some prophets and he did some good things. But he did not have the belief in the living God that he was standing before like Elijah did. All right? The third thing this man had going for him was his name. His name means Jehovah is my strength. Now, I don't know how he got that name, but that was his name. And it reminds me of Philippians 4:13 that says, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Faith had made him what he became." I have a little acronym that I sometimes use for the word faith. Boy, they provided a nice assortment here. Okay, I should have done it this way. For all I take him. In everything of life, I always take Christ and go with him. In every situation, whatever he says, whatever his will is. That was the secret of his life. Now, many have aspired to be the mighty man that Elijah was, but they are haughty and arrogant. All right? This man was not. Jehovah is my strength. The fourth thing that we notice about him, these are secrets that you can apply to your life. You can, by experience, come to a strong conviction that God is living, that he is so real to you that everything else is incidental. He is your strength. You've learned to trust him and have seen him show himself strong in your behalf. The fourth one is God emptied this man. God emptied this man. Between the time he appeared to tell Ahab it wasn't going to rain and when he came back again, God did a tremendous work in his life. And one of the things he did was he emptied him. He placed him, first of all, beside a drying brook. And every day he saw that brook getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And he knew it wasn't going to rain. And he had to trust God absolutely. I don't know if he sat there and measured it every day or what. But God completely emptied him of all his logic and all his whatever it is he thought he could do. He was totally helpless beside that brook. And then, after the brook was empty, he says, "Now go to Zarephath." Look on the map. Zarephath was Jezebel's country. And he could have said, "Woo, no way." But that's where God said he was going to be fed. And if you notice, it says there. There will I send your sustenance. All right? Grace delights in a selfless vacuum. We are all too full of ourselves. And God emptied this man of himself, made him totally dependent on him. The fifth thing I noticed is he was filled with the Word. I told you that the Word of the Lord came to him 6 times. We find that here. I've mentioned George Mueller. It's interesting. Somebody came to him at the end of his life, near the end of his life, and said, "What was the secret of your amazing power with God?" And they thought he was going to say something about prayer. But this is what George Mueller really said. He said, "The secret of my tremendous power with God in prayer was that I read the Bible through 200 times in my lifetime, 100 times on my knees, repeating the words of God himself back to him." George Mueller was just full of this word. And as a result, he knew how God thought. He knew how God felt. He knew how God willed. He knew what kind of goals God had. He knew what God wanted. He just was in a great identity with God's whole person. Well, no wonder he could get down and pray a prayer that resonated with what God was already thinking. That's the secret. This man was filled with the Word of God, like George Mueller. And you will find that all great men of God have been filled with God's Word. I was delighted the other morning to get up, and I was sitting down there studying, and I heard two young men above me really, really reciting something, and I didn't know what it was. They were reciting whole books of the Bible. I said, praise God! That's the secret! To be filled with the Word of God, to know accurately how He thinks, how He purposes, how He moves, how He feels in every situation. That's the secret. The sixth thing I notice is he took one obedient step at a time. He didn't leave the brook and say, oh, this brook is drying up. Oh, let's see. Did you hear of any other brook this bad? No, no, no. And he didn't sit with the widow at the widow's house and count the cups of meal in the barrel and how much oil, you know, measured every. No, he took one obedient step at a time. It was sort of interesting. Did you see how he got his food by that river? Ravens. Does anybody know what ravens usually eat? How many of you would like to have your food brought to you by ravens? Yeah, you know what they eat. Carrion. He was fed by ravens. He was fed by a widow. And later he was fed by angels. Just however God designed it, one step at a time. The key is, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do, like Paul said, today? Today. What will you have me to do? Do you notice that in Matthew chapter 6, verse 34, it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's what it says. The verse right after it says, take no thought for the morrow. That's the verse that follows that. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things shall be added unto you. Take no thought for the morrow. One day at a time, do exactly what God places in front of your nose to do. You know, a lot of people are thinking of great plans that they would like to live out on the mission field or whatever. And they often come to me and say, how am I going to know what God's will is for my life? And I said, well, I'll just tell you the simple little formula I have followed. How many of you have ever read the book Silas Marner? Oh, you haven't read Silas Marner. One person or two. Well, my favorite character in that book is one of the very insignificant characters. Her name is Dolly Winthrop. She can't read. She's a very superstitious woman. IHS in his service on the front of the pulpit. She puts that on her little cakes because she says we need all the good we can get in this world. And she thought maybe that would help. That's the kind of person she was. She wasn't very smart. But Silas Marner asked her one day about some major problem that had happened in his life, and he wanted to know why God allowed that to happen. And she said, Mr. Marner, I have no idea. Those kinds of things have never been clear to me, but I have found that the duty that's right in front of my face is always very clear. And I found out if you do that every day, the big things take care of themselves. That's worth reading the whole book just to get that. If you take one step at a time and you're faithful to God, I'll guarantee you, and I'm testifying from my own life, God will open doors and they'll get bigger and bigger and bigger. The Bible says, he that is faithful at least shall be faithful also in... And that's how the Lord works. Philip Rudolph told a story here when he used to teach, and it's been long enough, none of you have heard it, so I'll tell it. There was this boy that was concerned about God's will for his life, so he was up in his bedroom praying and praying for God's will for his life. And he was expecting some great light to come through the ceiling or something. And his mom knocked on the door and said, would you come down and wash the dishes? And it really irritated him because he was expecting God's will to come through the ceiling and it came through the door. And that's what's happening to a lot of people. They have grandiose ideas about somehow doing something great for God. Well, it happens just like Elijah did it, day by day, moment by moment, little things, one after another. Thousands of difficult, unspectacular routines each day break down the strongest man if he's not careful. Number seven, he learned to take a low place before God. Now, some of these sort of overlap. Cherith drops the man out of the picture just as he begins to think he's essential. I mean, this was a great moment. Ahab, there's not going to be any rain. And then he drops out of the picture. totally disappears. God's servants are often called to sit by drying brooks. Jesus spent 30 years before his ministry, and then after that he spent 40 days once in a wilderness. John was on the Isle of Patmos for a long time before he wrote the book of Revelation and probably his gospel. Paul was 14 years in Arabia. William Carey spent 7 years before he won his first convert. Judson spent, I don't know how many horrendous years, in death prison before anything happened in Burma. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And Cherith teaches us to trust him and not his gifts. Just trust him. Elisha was content to minister to one little, poor, obscure widow in Zarephath for who knows how many years. And he was patient in that experience because she at one point blamed him for the death of her son. And Elisha didn't get ruffled. He just simply patiently took that and followed the Lord and dealt with it. And his patience and his holiness and his godliness in all of that convinced this woman. Number 8, he learned to trust God absolutely. He might have said to Cherith, my Lord, I need to get further away from Ahab. He's going to send people out to look for me and he's going to find me here. And what will I eat? There's water there, but there's no food. And the Lord said, the ravens will feed thee there. If he'd have gone any other place in the land, he would have starved. I have a sneaking suspicion. You know, some of us have an imagination that works overtime. I picture these ravens going to the palace, and they're having steak. And Jezebel says, that raven took that steak! And guess where the raven took it? I have a sneaking suspicion maybe Elijah ate pretty well by that brook. Maybe that's why the Lord wanted him close to the palace. And then he says, I have commanded a widow woman to sustain thee there. Just notice, I underlined the word there in my Bible in both of those instances. In Jezebel's territory, the manna follows the cloud. If the children of Israel had not followed the cloud, they would have starved in the desert. All right? The Bible says, as thy days, so shall thy strength be. Just follow God day by day and trust him absolutely. He will sustain you there. Hebrews 13:5, I love this verse in the Amplified Bible. God himself has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not, I will not, I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake you, nor let you down, relax my hold on you. Absolutely, assuredly not. Now, if you needed some assurance that God would take care of you, there it is. And the songwriter that wrote the song, The Soul That on Jesus Hath Leaned for Repose, I Will Not. Let's sing that. The soul that on Jesus I will for repose, I will not, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. That songwriter certainly knew that fivefold statement was in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. That always blesses me when I sing it. The ninth thing that we notice is he learned to pray. And we could read chapter 18. But I think we'll skip that because we have a little ways to go here yet. Elijah's prayers, we know what they were like by observing. Number one, they were earnest. They were not half-hearted. James says they were fervent, and that word means hot. They weren't these little tepid prayers that people pray that don't have any fervency to them. He put his whole heart into his praying. He poured his whole soul into his prayers. Number two, they were humble. It says when he went up there on Mount Carmel, or when he was up there and he went to pray for rain, it says he fell on he cast himself on the ground with his face between his knees. He had just been great and strong before that, and instantly he was humble before God. His attitude toward God was one of absolute humility and dependence. The third thing we notice about his prayers, they were full of expectant faith. They were full of expectant faith, and I'll show you why. Would you look at 17, verse 9? 17, verse 9. The Lord said to him, "Arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." Do you understand why when he got there, he said to her, "If you feed me, God will make sure that you have enough food. The barrel of meal will keep," because God had told him. He said, "You go there and there's going to be food enough there. It's going to take care of you." And so he didn't just say that out of the top. You say, well, how did he know that when he got there, that barrel of meal wasn't going to fail? God had told him. And so when he prayed for food at Zarephath, he knew that that promise was there and that he could pray in faith that God was going to answer his promise. There's another one, another interesting one here. Let's turn to 18, verse 41. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Get up, thee up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain." I'm sorry, I got the wrong verse. It's 18:1. Sorry. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." Now, when he prayed for rain, he already knew that God had promised it. I started out this session by telling you the most powerful prayers that anyone can ever pray are prayers based upon what God has told us. All right? So Elijah's prayers were full of expectant faith because he knew God's word. God's word came clearly to him, and he based his prayers on God's word, that God would do what he already said he was going to do. And the fourth thing we notice about his prayers is they were persevering. He sent that man to look toward the Mediterranean Sea, and he came back and said, "I don't see anything." Elijah sent him seven times. Seven times. The Bible clearly teaches us that prayer must be persevering. I don't think it's because God is reluctant to answer our prayers, but God knows that we need to get ourselves in the right condition to really appreciate the answer to our prayers. It's a little bit like this. I'm a father. If one of my children came to me and at the supper table just sort of said, like we sometimes say in our prayers, "God, I need a bike. Dad, I need a bike. I want a bike." I probably wouldn't pay a lot of attention. I might discuss a little bit with the child. But if the next night the same child said, "Dad, did you hear me last night? I need a bicycle." Okay. If every night for a month that child was saying, and it got louder each night, "Dad, I need a bicycle. Aren't you hearing me?" "Yes, I heard you, but I was waiting for you to be ready for it." "Now I know you really need one because you, for 30 solid days," but I don't do that to my children quite that long. But anyway, you get my point. How many of you have said you were going to pray for something and you prayed for it about three times and forgot about it? And realize later that you quit. I'll guarantee you that prayer was probably not answered. God in his mercy sometimes answers anyway. But that's why he tells us to keep praying. It's to condition us. He already knows what we need. In fact, he already knows what he's going to do. But he wants us to become fervent and become involved in our prayer and in our relationship with him, and get that good and strong and the trust and expectancy and all of that. He wants that all in place before he answers. And so he asks us to persevere. The last thing I noticed, his prayers were abundantly answered. It said there's going to be an abundance of rain. I want you to go to George Mueller's favorite verse, by the way. If you want to know what his verse was that he claimed over and over again, Psalm 81, verse 10. "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it." You know, we sing that song, "Bring Your Vessels, Not a Few." Remember that lady that had a debt, and Elisha, this was Elisha, told her to go and get bottles out of Oh, he said, what do you have in the house? She said, I have one little vessel of oil. And he said, well, you go borrow vessels of your neighbors. And the amount of oil that she got was based only on how many vessels she borrowed. If she'd have borrowed twice as many, she'd have twice as much oil. And that's what the Lord is saying. Open your mouth wide, and I'll fill it. I will fill it. Last year in the study of Philippians, we learned that he answers our need according to his riches. Not out of his riches, but according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now we have 5 minutes to do Ahab. That's Elijah. Ahab was one of 19 wicked kings, and he was the most wicked. The Bible says there was none like Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel, his wife, stirred up. Now, the record of the kings of Israel had been particularly ugly, but this one was the worst. And the Bible says that Ahab sold himself. He did have some commendable qualities. Number one, he only had one wife. Many of the other kings had more than one wife. Of course, if you have a wife like Jezebel, you might not want to go in for a second one. But he did not go on a marriage marathon like other kings had done. Number two, he was a capable military leader. He was one of the strongest kings of Israel. He fortified their cities. He defied the Syrians and inflicted a double military defeat on them. You can read all that. We're not going to take time. Number three, he could respond to his conscience. His conscience wasn't completely dead. Now, Jezebel was trying real hard to get it to go to sleep forever, but it wasn't quite dead. When Naboth was killed, Elisha showed up and reads the riot act to him and tells him what's going to happen, and Ahab went softly. And the Lord said, Elijah, did you see how Ahab has humbled himself? Well, we're not going to bring these things on Ahab then until after he's gone. We'll have a little mercy on him. So his conscience wasn't completely dead. And he had considerable courage. He was a courageous man. He wasn't a coward. His wife, of course, always made him a coward. But when he was away from her, he did pretty well. The last battle, when he was killed, when he was wounded, it says he stood in his chariot, had them hold him up so that the people in his army would not see that he was dying until the end of the battle. And then he died, and they took him out of the battle. All right. With conscience and courage, he could have been a true man. But how did he sell out? He took Jezebel for his wife. And he allowed her to bring Baal worship into Israel. And it wasn't only because they were worshiping somebody other than God. You become like the gods that you worship. Did you know that? And this was a particularly violent, immoral god. And awful things began to happen in Israel. Ahab became a tyrant. I told you about Obadiah, who said, if he finds out that Elijah's not here, he'll kill me. And Micaiah got thrown into prison because he told the king something he didn't want to hear. The Bible says that God requires justice. Did you know that the major practical theme of the Bible is justice and mercy towards your neighbor? In Israel, be careful how you treat the stranger. Be careful how you treat the poor. Be careful how you treat the widow. God is always watching. Did you know that this word iniquity is really the word inequity? Look it up in your dictionary. It simply means not to treat people right. And one of the reasons God was so upset with this man for bringing this awful god into the land, first of all, is because it was a blasphemy against him. And secondly, it was going to bring horrible things to pass in the land because this god was such an awful god. There was going to be child sacrifice. There was going to be tyranny. There was going to be abuses of all sorts. And God hates that. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Do justly and love mercy. Those are the two practical themes there. All right? Well, God made numerous efforts to get through to this man. I'll just quickly go down through them. He sent him the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. That's the first thing he did. Secondly, he showed this man, when I went down through this, I thought, you know, God is really a merciful God. He goes to great extents with all of you to woo you to himself and get your attention. Even this wicked king, this is what God did. He showed him remarkable signs and wonders. He saw the rain dry up at Elijah's word. He saw 3.5 years of no rain. He saw fire come down from heaven. Then he saw abundance of rain according as Elijah prayed. God allowed him to defeat the Syrians two times, and both times the prophet said, so that you may know that I am the Lord. Now, how in the world could God do any more to get the man's attention? He was rebuked by three nameless prophets. And then he was given a stern rebuke by Elijah at Naboth's death. Then God relaxed his sentence that he passed on him because Ahab showed repentance. God relaxed his sentence, showed him mercy. God gave him a twofold military victory of no ordinary kind. We have already talked about that. He allowed Micaiah even to tell him at the end that he was going to die if he didn't obey. Seven things that I listed here where God knocked on this man's head. It must have been made of solid wood. It could not get his attention. And I tried to think of an explanation why he went on serving this god Baal when it was demonstrated to him that he couldn't answer anybody's prayer, but he kept right on. I can't understand it, except to say that sin, I remember John Overholt came to give a devotional talk in one of the schools where I taught, and he stood up and his first words was, I want to inform all of you, sin is insanity. Now, I learned in psychology when I was studying at the university that to be insane is to depart from reality. Insane people walk down the street and tell the people they're Julius Caesar or some stupid thing like that. And that's what sin is. Sin is insanity. I say to people repeatedly when they're trying to figure out why somebody's doing what they're doing, I'm saying, listen, if it's sin, it won't make sense. Sin essentially says, I know there's cause and effect, but I'm going to do this and there's not going to be any effect this time. How many think that sounds reasonable? That's what sin is. Perhaps Ahab did not realize that he was selling himself, but Elijah said, you have sold yourself. There's a little poem that I often think of. It goes like this. Still as of old, men by themselves are priced. For 30 pieces, Judas sold himself, not Christ. But there was a payday in the man of Jehu. And I'd like to talk a little bit about Jehu, but we're out of time. Jehu was raised up to be king for one purpose. To destroy the house of Ahab. And when Jehu was done, not one of them was left alive. His entire family and all of his posterity were totally obliterated. His was a life of definite folly. And so we conclude these lessons contrasting these two men. One man who was in tune with God and saw wonderful things happen and was blessed by daily care and revelation of events and was able to move through this life with understanding and success, and another man whose life came screeching to a screeching halt against the wall. And I ask you for the third time in a row, which are you going to choose? Which are you going to choose? Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the lessons of these two men. Lord, we want to have the faith and power of Elijah, not for some prideful reason, but for your glory. And Lord, yes, you'll have to empty us, and you certainly have permission to do that, to do whatever you need to do to empty us of ourselves, to make sure that the focus falls totally upon you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.